Before we begin with our study of 2 Timothy, I just want to thank again the congregation and the board for allowing me the tremendous privilege of going down to Shepherd's Conference last week. And for me, there's an extra bonus in that I get to spend some time with family that don't get to travel a lot, so we don't see them all that often. And many of you ask me about Cassie from time to time, and physically she seems to be doing very well. Thank you for your continued prayers for her. For those of you who haven't met Cassie, she's my niece. She's 16 years old, but very much developmentally disabled. And so she has a very small vocabulary. But you know when she likes you, when she comes in the room, because she'll smile and she'll go, "Hey." And I got one of those, and that just warms the heart. Later in the day, And Jennifer and her family had about the same cold that I seemed to have, and so it sounded like an infirmary in their living room as we were visiting. And one of us would cough, and Cassie would look and go, like that. And if you didn't laugh with her, she would laugh again, and then you had to laugh with her, and then you knew you shared a moment. But that was a blessing. Being able to spend Sunday at Grace Community last week and enjoying their service there. All I can say is, as much as I love our worship team, someday I hope we have a full orchestra to back you up. It was just really fun. And they had the keyboard and the piano, and they had guitars, but they also had oboes and trumpets and trombones and violins and cellos, and it was really beautiful. And the sermon was about 65 minutes. Okay, just remember that as you watch the clock today. But it was all scripture, and so it was wonderful. And then also the conference itself was built around the theme of faithfulness. And the reason for the theme this year was it was also John MacArthur's 50th anniversary at the church. And so they had all this MacArthur plaid decorating the facilities, and the number 50 highlighted throughout. And one of my favorite speakers in the week was Vody Bachman, and I've heard his name pronounced different ways, but I'm going with Vody. And he was also just turning 50. And so he said, "I want to thank the church for putting up all these decorations in honor of my birthday." But he said, "You know, it made me think of something. John MacArthur has been faithfully preaching the Word of God here as long as I've been alive." And you know, that really puts it in a unique context. So anyway, it was a real blessing. And one of the other things he said, and it was interesting because with a theme like faithfulness or faithful, you have to know that they're going to spend a fair amount of time in the pastoral epistles, in particular 2 Timothy. And as Vody Bachman was beginning his message, he says, "You know, I realized something as I was studying for this," and he was speaking out of 2 Timothy chapter 2. He goes, "I realized that if I were to write this book, this is not the book that I would have written. If it were up to me, and if I were in prison, knowing that my life was going to be taken from me very soon, the book that I would have written would have been, 'Timothy, do you remember those people who were praying for Peter when he was in prison? See if you can get them back together again.'" And it makes sense that that would probably be the plea that most of us would have as we entered into this book. And if you've been paying attention as we've been going through it, there have been two themes that have run all the way through this book. On the one hand, you've had the theme of the hostility against the Word of God and how to be a soldier of Christ means a life of supreme sacrifice and difficulty because of your commitment to Christ. And so on the other hand, then the other major theme that runs through the book is Paul is calling the pastor and by extension the church to recommit to following God's word and doing what it says, to tenaciously stand on the promises like we were just singing earlier, and to not forfeit the divine authority that is in Scripture. And so these two themes have been running through the first two chapters. And as we get into chapter 3 and the early part of chapter 4, Paul is going to tie these themes together in a very significant way. Now, in the next paragraph is 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9. For those of you who maybe are new, my goal is to try to cover a paragraph a week. Doesn't always happen. But the next paragraph is chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And in that paragraph, there are two key commands to keep the church pure. We will only cover one of those commands today because there are a lot of words there. As my dad was reading the scripture, how many of you thought as you were reading that it read a whole lot like today's newspapers? But that's not new. And so the first command is in verse 1 through the first part of verse 5, where we're called to be aware of the culture of this world. And to understand that this is what we should expect, to understand that this is what must happen. And then in chapter 5, we're commanded to stay away from the influence of this world. And it's an interesting thing, and we don't have a chance to get into it fully. The second command is actually in the very last part of verse 5. We read it this morning. And if you took that command out of context, it would be possible to say, I should never have to evangelize again. But that's not where Paul is going with this. I just want to put that out there because we're not going to cover it in context today. We'll cover it in context next week. But today we're going to look at these first 4.5 verses where we have the command to be aware of the culture of this world. I'd like to read it one more time where Paul says, but understand this, that in these last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And the first thing that we need to know, and there are four primary observations that follow in this initial command, is that we need to be aware of the antagonism that is from the world. And let's just break this down. This is in verse 1, but understand this, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. First of all is the command, understand. And Paul is saying, I want you to be aware. And this word for understand, or some of your translations may use the word know, is the word that means to know from experience, to see, to observe. This is not the kind of thing where you learn by reading. You could read a book that says the stove is hot, but how many people had to learn the hard way? Learning the hard way is the essence of this verb, where you test, you touch, you encounter the warning, and you see that this is the case. Now, the thing that to me makes this interesting is that it talks about the last days, which would suggest that this is something that is coming. So we have the command, we have the consideration that this is going to be the flavor of the last days. However, here's the thing that's interesting. Paul is saying, Timothy, I want you to see this now, that in the last days these things are happening. Now, how long ago did Paul write to Timothy? Roughly 2,000 years ago. I think we figured this book was written about 55 AD, so, you know, give or take a little bit, 1950 years ago. It's interesting. Paul actually defined that day as the last days. How does that work? Well, two things are in mind. Number one is that this phrase, though it is often used to describe the time right before the coming of Christ, actually could define the whole time between the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ to the return of Christ, because there is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before Christ gets here. You understand what I mean? In theory, Jesus could have been ascended into heaven, and then 40 days later, 50 days, I forget my calendar now, some weeks later, Pentecost comes, the church is born. In theory, since there was no prophecy yet to be fulfilled, Jesus could have returned the day after Pentecost. Why didn't he? Well, because he's giving people who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior a chance to repent and confess Jesus Christ as Savior. But there's no prophecy to be fulfilled. Jesus could have come back at any time. So technically, the last days of the church began the day of Pentecost, because Jesus could have come back at any time. However, it's usually reserved for the time closer. And as you look at this word, some of the things you need to understand is Timothy could see the trend that was happening, but the verb suggests that the difficult times that are coming It's not just that there's going to be one wave, but the idea is that as we get closer to the return of Jesus, there will be times that will become difficult, and those times will become more intense and more prolonged as we get closer and closer to the coming of Christ. In other words, the culture of this world is going to become progressively more evil as we get closer to the return of Christ. What began in the days of Timothy will be taken to a greater extreme in the times when right before Jesus comes. John kind of dealt with the same issue in 1 John 2, verses 18 through 20. He says this, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." And so you have John kind of doing the same thing. Listen, there are going to be many antichrists, and the number is going to increase as you get closer to the coming of the real Christ. But God is going to protect those who are truly His. And so, Timothy, look around you. You can see the signs that this world is degenerating into more and more sin. But Timothy, know this, the frequency is going to grow. I hate to use this analogy because I've never experienced this. But to me, this sounds just like labor pains. You know, what is the first thing the doctor asks when the labor pains start? How far apart are they? Right? At least, I don't know. I've never been on that, you know, Jill made that call. Figured whatever had to be described, she'd have to describe it. So let her do the dialing. But what happens as you get closer to the delivery? The pains get closer and closer. By the way, I've never experienced it. Do they get more intense as you go? My assumption and observation is yes, they do. Okay, good. So this was a good illustration. Just one I will never be able to speak to with authority of experience. One other thing. So we have the command. Really pay attention. The consideration. This is the sign of the last days, but the last days could be any time. There's no prophecy between now and the coming of Christ. Third thing is, this is coming, but it will be waves of coming. The conclusion is that there will be intense difficulty. See this word difficult? It means to be hard to bear, violent, or dangerous. This is actually a word that was used to describe the man who was possessed by multiple demons that Jesus encountered. And you know, cried out, "Have you come to oppress us or destroy us before our time?" Same word that's used in there to describe oppression or destruction. And he says, I want you to know something, that this, there is a target that is being placed on the church. And this target is designed to make worship and holiness a difficult thing. This target is designed to make the pursuit of righteousness a relic of the past. This target is designed to weaken and destroy the church of God. And he describes what it's going to look like in verses 2 through 4. I want to do something very uncharacteristic of me. I want to jump from A to D. Because we are not only to be aware of the antagonism of this world, but we are to be aware of the appearance of this world. And it comes in that phrase, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And this is, I think, very critical, because we need to understand two statements are being made about this wave of evil. Number one is the image that is presented. And you notice it's presented as having a form of godliness. In other words, this is going to be an imitation church. Some of the very calls to indulge in wickedness are going to come from those who would profess themselves to be pastors and apostles, because they'd like to use that term today. I'm not acknowledging it's a biblical term. In fact, it is not, but it is a term that is very much in vogue right now. Prophets, teachers. And they are going to lead people into the ungodliness described in verses 2 through 4 in the name of the church. And it is so important we recognize that this is, I believe, we have to go back to the source. This is Satan's attempt to infiltrate, destroy, and absolutely neutralize the church to any good work of righteousness or evangelism. So the image is that they have the appearance of godliness. What is the indictment? But they really deny its power. And so this pseudo-church, this fake church is out there saying, we can help you to become godly. And right now, I think some of the most popular substitutes for godliness is the health and wealth movement, the science and the sensations, and there's probably too many to mention from the pulpit, but you get the idea. They're going to offer anything except putting Christ above all and serving God in righteousness. And so the indictment of this church is that they denied the real power that we as believers should have. They deny Christ. And by default, they are going to ignore or they are going to distort the Word of God, because the Word of God points to the ministry of Jesus Christ and His authority, His power, His deity. And by denying Christ, by ignoring the Word or denying the Word or twisting the Word, they are keeping people from the knowledge that they are lost in their sin. And their biggest issue is not their sickness or their poverty or anything else. Their biggest issue is that if they don't get right with Christ before they die, they will spend an eternity in hell. And so these people are condemned to live lives in their sin without the power of the Scripture being unleashed through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because Christ is denied. They have denied the power of salvation. And they either redefine salvation as having your best life now, or some sort of redistribution. That the issue of holiness is completely lost. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul puts it this way. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, Now the Scripture expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, for God made it to be holy by the word of God in prayer. And again, same prediction. As we get closer to the end, there are going to be people that in the name of God will come and they will not teach the Word of God. They will not teach Christ crucified, risen, buried, risen again, ascended on high, returning, judging. Instead, they'll try to lasso, as it were, people with teachings that came directly from demons. By the way, just so you know, or want to remember, a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the end of 2 Timothy 2, do you remember how that passage ended? That Timothy needed to be on guard and not investing too much time in people who were, but give it a try, speak the truth. Because God might use that encounter where you declare the Word of God to release them from the shackles of Satan, who has held them to do His will in the church. And it would also be good to remember that when Satan does this, he appears, according to 2 Corinthians, as an angel of light. He's going to look like a wonderful teacher, a fountain of wisdom. He is going to be persuasive. Colossians talks about those who are leading people away from Christ and enslaving them with man-made rules. And he says it has the appearance of godliness, but it is not godliness. So how do you know whether you're following the real thing or an imitation? This one who's indicted is one denying the power of Christ. Number one is they will neglect the gospel message entirely. Number two is their teaching will lead into the lifestyle that is mentioned in verses 2-4. And I would say thirdly, because Paul ends this discussion with reminding us of the power of God's word to confront error and to establish people in the right, that Scripture is always the measuring stick for teaching. Does this conform with the Word of God? There are so many platitudes that sound absolutely wonderful until you start comparing them to the Word of God. And you find out that, you know what, that's a beautiful human philosophy, as beautiful as human philosophy can be, but it is not Scripture. It is not to be something around which I build my life. We'll get there in a couple of weeks as we look at the quality of Scripture to confront error and to establish us in righteousness. But I just wanted to start with this reminder. I don't want to throw a surprise ending at you. Right? All these behaviors, all of these attitudes and affections that are listed in verses 2-4 are being taught not just by the world, but by the fake church that has been influenced and then dominated by the world. As we go through this list in verses 2-4, I think it also is important that we remember that none of us are free from being tempted down this road. And so my prayer as we have been going through here is that God will help us to see any wayward way that may be taking root in our hearts, so that we do not fall into unrighteous living. Again, uncharacteristic of me, I usually go word by word through each verse. I group these a little bit differently. There were five that I pulled out of their individual, of the ordered list. And let me explain to you why I did this. Number one is because I believe that these affections that are listed throughout this list are really key to understanding the rest of the list. Now, there have been a lot of people who have attempted to try to organize this list into groups. None of them really worked very well for me. I just thought they all stretched them way too thin. And I don't know that Paul has a logical order. He's saying this is actually the digression pattern. But I wanted to pick out the affections first. And they're scattered in verses 2 through 4. And the first one is at the head of the list where Paul identifies. And okay, so now if you're a note taker, we're back to be aware of the affections of the world. A couple of affections that were listed here is, number one, they are lovers of self. And that's right out of the top of the list. And it's defined as characterized by affections concerning chiefly with oneself, one's own advantage, to the exclusion of others. Can I just nuke something right now? I am weary of hearing people say, well, wait a minute, the Bible commands us to love ourselves. Is that in Scripture? Actually, it's not. The Bible assumes that we already love ourselves. Okay, and let's go to Ephesians 5. Because this is the passage that people always pull out. Starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, by the way, when I get done reading with this, we're going to do a pop quiz. How many say this is a command to love yourself? How many say it's an assumption that we already do? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Command or assumption? It's an assumption, right? So husbands, God has called you to love your wives. How much has he called you to love your wives? He's called you to love your wives as much as Christ loves the church. Well, how does Christ show his love for the church? Through his sacrifice on her behalf and his care for her beyond that point. He gave up his life so that the church could exist. In other words, you and I were born in sin. We deserve hell. Jesus Christ never sinned. He deserved to be glorified. But he allowed our sins to rest on himself. And he was crucified, pierced. He stood in our place. He was our substitute, taking the judgment that you and I deserve. But only if you believe with all of your heart that he paid for that sin by dying on the cross, being buried, and rising again. Right? But that's a measure of love that is beyond description. And by the way, Ephesians 5 does not delve into the brutal nature of this death. He doesn't talk about the beatings that Christ endured. He doesn't talk about the crown of thorns that were pounded into his head. He doesn't talk about the other beatings, the abuse. He doesn't explain how the cross was the most excruciating way to be suffocated you could possibly imagine. And yet Jesus ran to the cross knowing all of the pain that would be his because of his commitment to obeying the will of the Father and his love for the church. Husbands, that's the standard that God is setting up for your love for your wife. That you would be that sacrificial, that you would be that caring, that you would do anything for her good. And then he makes an observation. Not only should you love her the way that Jesus loves the church, you should love her the way that you love yourself. Not a command. It's an assumption. Now, how do I know that you love yourself? Well, because you feed yourself. You bathe so that you don't have to smell yourself. And you do some of the basic things to make your life more palatable and bearable for you. And you need to care for your wife that way. Because you're one with her. So to deprive her would be to deprive yourself because you're one flesh. And that doesn't make any sense. So you care for her the same way that you would care for yourself. But this is not a command. This is a statement. You already love yourself. And now Paul is saying, you need to quit loving yourself so much. Now, he's not advocating that you stop showering or stop eating. This is a word that has in its heart, and we're back to 2 Timothy now. This is a word that has in its heart an exaggerated desire to please, to pamper, to satisfy self. Could I just say that I believe everything that is on this list, actually, there's a reason why this one is at the head. Because everything else flows from it. All of these sins are man-made desires to please, to satisfy, to pacify, to pamper yourself. And it doesn't matter what it will cost others. The underlying attitude here is, I want what I want, and I will secure what I want. Calvin put it this way, so blindly do we all rush in the direction of self-love that everyone thinks he has good reason for exalting himself. There is no other remedy than to pluck up by the roots the most noxious pest, self-love. You know why I hate weeding, by the way? I can never seem to get all the root out. And I go out there and I work, and within a few weeks, it seems like they're all back. Paul was saying that this level of self-love is that exact same way. So this is the headstone. This is the root. Self-love. What follows? Lovers of money. Again, Scripture does not condemn money. In fact, you kind of need it to function in the world. Scripture does warn against money quickly earned. And it definitely forbids the love of money. And again, this is probably one of the most misquoted verses of Scripture. I've heard so many people say, money is the root of all evil. True or not true? No, it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And again, the same word has the idea of an affection that is out of control, that would draw someone to do anything they can for the acquisition of money. And so they would be thieves. They would cheat. They would manipulate. They would hurt other people just for the sake of accumulating more for themselves and building up the worth of their portfolio. Third love that's mentioned here is actually negative. They just don't love good. And this makes sense, because if you love yourself, and by the way, by nature, are you good or bad? You're bad. So if you're in love with yourself, doesn't it make sense that a person who's not been changed by God, or a person who's come to faith but they're drifting into sin, doesn't it make sense that at that point they quit becoming lovers of the good? Because they're so in love with themselves, which is now tainted by sin and made bad, that it just makes sense. This actually has at its meaning an absence of love for all good things. And they have absolutely no interest in that which is good. Which makes sense, because you have a lot of organizations under the name church that seem to have found no place for God's word. Why? Doesn't this make sense? Why? Because they have no interest in the things that are good or right. By the way, that one was from verse 3, not loving the good. Verse 4 is 2 and 1. They become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Put simply, this is a group that has decided that life is about their satisfaction rather than for God's glorification. And for the pursuit of that which feels good, they will abandon any and all forms of godliness. Talked about this a couple of weeks, about how every temptation is really a barometer of who we love the most at that moment. Do we love God, or do we love this temptation the most? Well, Paul is saying there's a group that's got to the point where God is completely out of the picture. They don't love him. All they do is they love the bad. And just to underscore something, do you remember that I mentioned that much of this is going to take place under the name of church? Okay, you haven't forgotten that? You guys are so good at sending me emails about things that you've seen under the name of the church. And I hate to say this, but I've gotten to the point where I'm not really surprised by anything anymore. And that breaks my heart. But there's a part of me that looks at this and said, you know, if I had really understood this passage, if I had really been keeping this passage, I never would have been surprised by anything that goes on in the name of the church. And yet still, it breaks my heart that this is happening, even knowing that it's going to. So those are the affections of the world. in this list, we also have attitudes and actions that come from this world. The first one happens to be an action, and we're basically going in order now, other than skipping over the ones that are phrased with that word lovers. The first one is they're proud. And the word proud means boaster or braggart. A person who has a self-exalting, self-absorbed conceit of their own superiority, especially one that believes that all achievements are of their own doing. I thought about putting some pictures of prominent politicians up here, but I won't. In other words, they think that life is all about them. They believe that anything good has come from them. And they're not real shy about letting you know how wonderful they are. And we live in a world where this kind of boasting has become an art form. I used to love professional sports. I'm getting to where I can't anymore love them. I may still watch on occasion, but I just get so tired of the arrogance that is continually on display that I can't take it for any length of time. There was a day when I could have started the morning watching college ball and ended night with it. And I just can't do that anymore because just so much arrogance. I used to be a news junkie, and I can't watch the news as much as I used to because I get tired of, look at all that I've done. Look at all that we've done. And Paul's statement is, listen, this is going to infiltrate all through. What's the difference between pride and arrogance? It's the second word on the list. Arrogance is having or showing feelings of unwarranted importance out of an overbearing pride. This is the more the expression of the pride. So in the word proud, basically we have the word that defines the attitude. Look at all I've done. Look at all I've accomplished. There's a great, great object lesson of that, by the way, in the book of Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar. You know, and even when he heard from God himself, he still couldn't forsake that pride. That's how insidious it is. How stubborn it becomes. And so we have this attitude of root, and the very next word is, and by the way, even if you can keep it bottled up, which this word, the first word, proud, suggests that you probably won't keep it bottled up, the next word says that even if you can for a while, eventually it just has to explode. Let's be honest. How many of your kids learned the phrase, look at me, at a fairly young age? Did anyone's kid not learn, look at me, at a fairly young age? This is inbred in us. But Paul says, apart from Christ, and as we get closer to the return of Christ, it will be explosive in us. Which leads to the next word. Abusive. It means to be slandering and also to be blaspheming. And this more has to do more with spoken word than with physical action. Although, if you go down the list, you find out that physical abuse is also a part of this whole profile. Next one, disobedient to parents. Well, that's existed from the beginning, right? But remember, Paul's thing is that this is going to be elevated as we get closer to the return of Christ. People will become increasingly more disobedient to parents. And it's interesting, too, because the word for disobedience means to not obey or comply with anyone who commands authority. And so it's not just going to be the parents who are disobeyed, although that's going to be a part of the picture. But eventually that same restraint where kids are saying, I don't have to listen to you, is going to be channeled at every other authority. I think this is why we see the police attacked at such an unparalleled level in our day and age. We've already had parents handcuffed. And it's even to the point where there are legislations that are being considered where parents can't even tell their children what they believe about God because that would hamper them and inhibit them. Parents can't inflict their values on their children. I'm sorry, that is the job of parents. To teach about godliness and right and wrong. To teach about the Lord. I'm going to have to borrow from others because I'm not nearly the pop culture aficionado I used to be. But it seemed to me like all the dads that I used to see on television were basically apes in human flesh. They would carry no authority, no weight. They would receive no respect from mom or children. Can I tell you, I don't think that this is an accident. I believe that this is a spirit of the age that is nurtured through comedy for the purpose of infiltrating real life. That we laughed at dads for a while. Moms, your turn is coming. If it's not already here. And will eventually be unleashed against any symbol of authority. You know, I joke about how I thought of several prominent people that I could put pictures on here. I didn't. Because A, I don't know their hearts. B, I don't want to fall into a trap of identifying specific people. I will identify the trends. But not the people because all of them are people that God has placed in authority over me. No use for authority. Makes sense. That also in this list then would be ungrateful. And this has the idea that they don't feel or express any gratitude. You know, it's interesting because I'm really bad about writing notes. I can't even remember the last time I wrote a real letter. But to not even feel gratitude is something I don't understand. And yet Paul says it's going to become the spirit of the age. And I got to thinking about this. I think there's two reasons why. One is I grew up with brothers and sisters, and so you had to express gratitude or you didn't get anything. And eventually I started feeling it. But I think the other thing, too, is that I grew up hearing about Christ and was grateful for what he's done. And so it just makes you so grateful for the Lord. That some of that has to trickle into the relationships with other people. But if you have a group of people that they're denying Christ, and they're denying all the teachings about it, it makes sense that eventually they not only are ungrateful, they feel like you owe them more. Next word is unholy. And this has the idea of lacking the characteristics of moral purity. But really it goes beyond that. This is a special word that means to commit gross indecencies. Used of one who would refuse to bury a dead person. In other words, when Saul died, the Philistines wanted to make an example out of him. And their idea was, we want to present him as such an odious person, we won't even bury him. That's how much disrespect we're going to show for him. And this word that's used for unholy is that attitude saying, we won't even give a person the dignity of a decent burial. Also, it's used for one who commits marital acts with a close family member. It's that strong of a word. So this isn't just your run-of-the-mill, we're not following the Bible. This is we hate decency. They become heartless. The word means to be hard-hearted or unfeeling, to lack the affection that people would normally even have for their family. Now, I didn't grow up with a real gushy family. We didn't express ourselves a whole lot emotionally, but we loved each other. Right? So even though we weren't saying it, we were showing it in different ways. And Paul's saying they don't even feel that basic decency, that basic tie that most people would have toward their mother, their father, their brother, their sister, their children. Explains, I think, very much the next word, which is unappeasable. And it means to be incapable of gaining the goodwill. In other words, one who is determined to have their own way, they do not forgive and they do not want to be forgiven. In other words, you will never please this person because they've decided they will not, they cannot be pleased. So you've got to fight. And you say, hey, come on, guys, let's get together. Let's work this out. And you'll have one saying, yeah, I'm so sorry for what I did. And they're going, yeah, you should be. I'm sorry for nothing. And furthermore, I don't care if you're sorry. You're dead to me. That kind of an attitude. That one, I really have a hard time understanding how that's passed in the name of the church. But again, if you take Christ out of the picture, forgiveness becomes optional in your human relationships, for you have no model of forgiveness. They're slanderous, characterized by the attacking the reputation of another by slander or libel. Also used of the word for malicious gossips. And by the way, this is a word that was changed into a name to describe Satan. One who accuses. One who slanders. They don't have self-control. Does this not sound like today? No self-control. Unrestrained by convention or morality. One who has cast off inhibitions and shame. They become brutal, savage, wild and menacing, not tame. You know, I had the privilege, you know, Jill and I did our wildlife adventure thing. We got to feed elephants. We also got to feed tigers. Let me tell you how you don't feed a tiger. You don't go, here, kitty, kitty. No. You throw the meat on the ground in front of the cage and you take a long pole and you push it under the cage. Why? Well, because that feeding time was nicknamed crunch time. The food had bones in it. And as they're eating the little morsels you just gave them, you hear this as the bones are being crushed and pulverized. And I'll admit, it's pretty cool in an animal. Safely behind a fence with a very long pole between us. But Paul is saying these people have become so violent, so hate-filled. It's almost more like watching an animal at work than it is a human. I told you I used to be a news junkie. I still watch some news. And there have been so many times in recent days where I've seen these mobs where people are just out of control. And I remember telling Jill, it's like watching a bunch of animals. Well, that's the way Scripture says it's going to be. Men acting like beasts instead of men. Here's another attitude. They're treacherous. This is a person who violates an allegiance and betrays someone or something. And you just can't trust them. And they would sooner stab you in the back than anything. And then that's followed by not only are they not trustworthy, but they become reckless. And that's marked by a defiant disregard for danger, for consequences. And then the very last one on the list is they're swollen up with conceit. And the list kind of ends where it begins. Remember, they were lovers of themselves and they become arrogant and proud and they're just swallowed up. They're puffed up with deceit. And this is an image that comes from the animal world in some ways as we hear it. And there are certain animals that do this. You know, cats. I love the way cats try to scare you off. They make their tail look big and that's supposed to make us go, ooh, scary. Right? And it's kind of funny. Getting to know Jill in the early days when we were first engaged and married and going in the turkey farm, we would see the turkeys puff themselves up. And all it took was a good slap to the belly to just leave them breathless. And Paul says, you know what? We have a society, they're puffing themselves up, and one day there's going to come a blow. And no man will be able to stand. And they're swollen with it. It's interesting, too, because the word literally means, and the Greek word is tuphao, which literally means to be enveloped in smoke. And it has the idea of nothing outside of its own circumstance is even visible. Right? They think that they're all that is. In a lot of ways, it's like a child. I hate to pick on children too much in one message, but how many of you have experienced this, parents? You can't see me. Anyone else experience that? Right? Probably every one of us has experienced that. That's what this word literally means. They're in this haze of their own self-worth and self-importance. And they're basically saying, hey, you don't matter. And the ultimate deception is they're saying, God, you can't see me. Did I mention that this many times will be perpetrated by people in the name of the church? Okay, I just want to make sure I got that out there. Have I already said that? Good, okay. I knew I had. So, church, we have this list of what the world is going to be the closer we get to Christ's return. We have this warning that some of this is going to even happen in the name of God. And we've got a big list, longer than any one of us can meaningfully deal with in a day. Do you understand why I didn't want to try to cover the second command? What do we do with the list this big and this long? I think we have to look at it again and again and again. And I'm asking you to do this on your own time so I don't preach the same message every week for the next several months. And we need to be brutally honest with ourselves. Do I see any of these tendencies being born in me? In dads, fathers, husbands? Do I see any of this taking root in my home? And then after we've asked that question, we also need to be honest enough to say, God, have I overlooked any of these areas in my life or my home? Because it is our goal. It is our purpose. It is our command not to look like the world in any way, shape, or form. When I was growing up, I was told that usually the church is behind the world and worldliness by about 10 years. Men and women, that ought not to be. If it's worldly, it should never be a part of the church. And so my plea as we leave today is that you labor over this passage every day for the next several weeks. We'll move on in sermons. But please don't leave this list. Father, you have called us to be a holy people because you are holy. And Lord, you've described worldliness in a very big way. Many multifaceted description of what worldliness would be. Father, I just pray that we as your people would take seriously the call to be a peculiar people for the sake of godliness. Lord, don't let us leave here forgetting these words in your text. I've tried to define them, I've tried to illustrate, but more than anything, I've tried to stick very closely to your words, for they are many. May we not rest until we've dealt with this list at a personal level. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.